take that in as well. Let's open with prayer. Father, help us to focus our attention on you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for each one who's here. It seems, Lord, that many have been not well or are sick today actively now, and we just pray that you will give some respite, some relief from these temporary illnesses, and help us to serve you with full energy and strength today and in the days ahead. Ask your blessing in that way. Thank you for the men and in the back attending to our needs. And thank you for Michelle at the piano. Thank you for bringing David back tonight to be with us. Thank you for Santosh as well, Lord, that we can just have a time to remember him, honor him, really, and remember his time here with us and send him off as he goes to work and then back home. We pray your blessing in a special way upon him. Now, Lord, use us tonight as we sing and read and give attention to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right. We're going to be having a little Fanny Crosby hymn selection night here. Dan has done that for us, so thank you, Dan. We look forward to that. And then we'll have some scripture reading in 2 Timothy. We should be in chapters 3 and 4. Special music and then a little exposition from God's Word. Okay, Dan, we're all set.
Let's start, please, number 51. Hymn number 51, Blessed Assurance. To number 232, please. 232. Close to Thee.
Along my pilgrim journey,
And she was blind her entire life, and I have not suffered anything like that. These words that she penned are just remarkable. Number 524, please.
With numberless blessings, each home
Let's turn to 458, please. 458. In singing and reading these words, I can ask that he would draw me nearer. She's a wonderful example for us. Let's stand together, please. 458.
If you study the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 there about the filling of the Spirit, you'll see that one of the results of Spirit filling is singing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it's a great blessing to see folks who were prolific in writing poetry and music to go with it, like Fanny Crosby. Just a couple of other examples. You know, she wrote Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Snatch Them in Pity from Sin in the Grave, Weep O'er the Erring One, Lift Up the Fallen, Tell Them of Jesus, the Mighty to Save. Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. Saved by Grace, another song she did. I was just leafing through. It's quick to find a bunch of these, isn't it? 695, Meet Me There on the Happy Golden Shore, Where the Faithful Part No More. She wrote, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Maybe you have a gift of writing some poetry and want to express some spiritual truths that way. Now go ahead, give it a try. If you don't know about music, we'll hook you up with somebody who does, and we'll sing a hymn maybe of our own church family's construction. That would be kind of neat, wouldn't it? This genre is not as popular today, but it's still very good, and we can express our love for the Lord and His Word in modern hymns as well as ancient ones. I wonder if I could have a volunteer gentleman to read two chapters of Scripture tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 3 and 4. We did 1 and 2 last time. 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Anybody? Mr. Salhaney, please come straight away. Second Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4.
Second Timothy chapter 3. But I know this, that in the last day, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness by denying its powers. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue to do things which you know, which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscus, Procaeus, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Aretas stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Abilis greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Be careful what you volunteer for. Yeah, that was some tongue twisters there. One of the things that helped me a lot with those was listening through the Bible with Alexander Scorby. He practiced those names and had them just down like that. How many of you have heard Scorby read through the Bible? A good number of you. Yeah, that's good if you can find that, to do that and listen. He's got a great accent. And gives you at least one good option. If you read it like he reads it, nobody's going to know the difference. They're not going to complain. Even if he had it wrong, they won't know. So, all right. I'm going to invite my wife to share her special music now this evening. Thank you, Naomi. Just to take him at his word, huh? We're in Acts chapter 5 this evening. Brother Bennett has done a good job of losing his voice, so you're stuck with me this evening on a short notice. We'll start in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 for our exposition this evening. I trust the Lord is going to help us to notice some new things here and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as we do. I think the early church was having a great measure of success. In fact, at the end, or the beginning of chapter 4, rather, chapter 4, verse 4, I believe the Bible there says that the number of the men who were believers came to be about 5,000. So there were thousands upon thousands of believers who had come to faith in Christ within the recent days. And Peter's preaching in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and his address to the Sanhedrin and the church's ongoing prayer for boldness at the end of chapter 4 all were contributing to the success of the ministry. There was a little bump along the road here with Ananias and Sapphira and their benevolence gone awry, as we looked at last time. But the Lord even used that to create a healthy fear and reverence for the work of the church and for not messing with the Spirit of God and His work in that church, so that more people were added to the Lord in chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. There were a number of people, though, that were hesitant to join the church because they saw that there was some very serious things that went on there if you were sinning against the group of believers. So we're at a spot here where the church is growing rapidly, and the influence of the Jewish leaders of Sanhedrin, the chief priests, was being reduced. And so it says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees here in this case, leading at the time, "they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now the Sadducees, you remember, did they believe in the resurrection? They did not. No resurrection at all for them. The Pharisees believed in resurrection theoretically, but not in the resurrection of Jesus, of course. So these folks who were in the positions of leadership were filled with indignation, and we'll see why in just a moment. The point I think to take from here is sometimes when you preach Christ, people get mad at you. And that's happened before to me, and maybe it has happened to you as well. And people that are mad like that will throw everything at the book in you, at you, I should say, everything in the book at you, whether it's the charge of hypocrisy or that you are a fool or all these things, they'll get at you. These guys here were in a position of authority, which is even more dangerous. And they were getting more bold here. They rose up and they were going to take care of this business. Drop down to, let's read through this and then we'll get to verse 28. and see just why they were so angry. So they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison, verse 19. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So you see why they were mad, because their orders were not followed. They had told the disciples in chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, somewhat like they do in 5:29, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." So the people, the leaders here, had charged them, "Don't talk any more about this." And they were mad because you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The apostles were, at least in part, blaming the Jewish leaders for the murder of Jesus. And they were. "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, that's old news, actually. They continued to do that from the preaching of Peter in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and all the way through here. All of his messages had this charge basically laid on the Jewish leaders and Jewish people as well as the Romans. So they were angry in these two respects. The orders were not followed and their reputation was being sullied, as it were. Now we come to verse, and I don't have many comments here on the narrative part of this. You can see what happened and the miracle of the angel coming. I should note, though, well, I will in just a second. Look at verse 29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And then he goes on to preach a summary of the good news about Christ. We, like the disciples, may be forced to disobey the civil authority someday if they tell us we can't preach such and such in our preaching. How do we tell when that line is crossed? When scriptural boundaries of the authority of the civil government is crossed. And so that question comes up very often. When is that line crossed? Here we have a clear-cut example. Clear-cut example. In Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus Himself told the disciples they were to preach the gospel to every nation. And also here back in chapter 5, verse 20, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out. And here's what he said: "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So they had direct commands from God, from Jesus and from his angel, that they were to preach the gospel. Now some men are trying to come along and tell them the opposite, and had told them the opposite in chapter 4. Who are you going to follow when it comes to directly opposing commands that the Lord has told you on one hand and that men are telling you on the other? Clear-cut examples. The government commanding you as a medical doctor to provide abortion services, that's a pretty clear-cut example to me. The government commanding you to have an abortion, say in one-child policy China, that's a clear-cut crossing of the boundary. There are other things that are not crossing of the boundaries, even though we might not like them or our political philosophy may be opposed to them, such as high taxes or other things. And then because we live in a sin-cursed world, it's tough to sort out some of those, the combination of some of those issues. What do you do about taxes when the money, some of the money is used for abortion, for example? And we're in that very state now, and worse off than we were a few years ago with President Obama and his very pro-abortion philosophy. So we get into all kinds of problems. What I would say is if you are in a situation like this and you disobey the civil authority, then you're going to have to be willing and ready to take the consequences for that. These guys did. We'll get to that in just a moment. But so you have to be sure that the line is crossed and that you're going to deal with the consequences when they come on your head. So that's civil disobedience. I'm sure we could have a long and drawn-out conversation about that, but here it's a very clear-cut case, and the apostles said that they're going to obey God rather than men. Peter goes on as this chief spokesman here to tell them, here's the message. We ought to obey God rather than men. Why do we do that? Well, because even though you murdered Jesus by hanging him on a tree, God raised him up. Now, there's somebody we ought to obey and listen to. Somebody who can raise up people from the dead. Yeah. We'll follow his advice rather than yours. Thank you very much. He preached also that God exalted Jesus at his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Acts 7:56, by the way, mentions that. Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So there is Jesus there. Any idea why he's standing there in that passage, by the way? I thought he was seated. Wasn't he? Was Stephen just caught up in the emotion of the moment, or was he actually seeing Jesus standing there? I think Tom has a good point. Jesus stood up long enough to welcome Stephen into his presence, perhaps. That doesn't have any bearing on the finished work of Christ, as if he's standing there ministering. No, he's done ministering daily. The priest does that daily from Hebrews. We learned that before. So there is Jesus at the right hand of God, receiving Stephen into heaven upon his imminent death in just moments from that time. Jesus was exalted, the Bible says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the means of salvation and the results of salvation are given. What do I mean by that? The means, repentance. It's also a gift, actually, but we take that as a means or a channel through which the blessings are given. And then the results, forgiveness of sins. If you noticed any pattern in the book of Acts, they talk a lot about repentance in this book, don't they? We see it there. We saw it in 2:38. We saw it in 3:19. Key points of the message, right? When he summarized the work of Christ, and then he calls for a response. Here's what the response is supposed to look like. It includes repentance. And I know that some of you might say, well, here we go again. He's mentioning repentance. Yes, repentance is part of the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Despite evangelicals who have denied repentance or redefined it so it basically means nothing, I think these texts are sufficient to prove it. Do you want some more? Even Jesus, when he came, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, okay, somebody says, you're a dispensationalist, right? That's a different age. All right, how about 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, in which we're told about conversion, turning away from idols and turning to the living God to wait for His Son from heaven. Do a study on that sometime. God's grace leads you to repentance. I think Paul has that in Romans, doesn't he? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. The New Testament is full of this idea. We were talking about this at the prayer meeting yesterday with the gentleman. enjoyed talking about that and thinking about it. There should be little, I mean, I don't know how there can be any doubt. You know, there is a movement, though, that, you know, go back to the Gospel of John. John never uses the word repent. He always talks about believe, believe, believe. And I say to myself, what happened to the rest of the New Testament Scripture? Yeah, John says believe. But you know what kind of belief John was talking about? Repentant belief. Or what kind of repentance is Peter talking about? Repentance that has connected to it faith in Christ. So we have to be sure to understand that repentance is included in the gospel of God's grace. It's not a work, it's a gift. It's just right along with faith. And we ought to tell people that. It's not a wrong thing to tell people, look, you need to turn away from your sin. That's just another way of saying repent. You need to turn away from your sin. Your life is full of sin, you say to the unbeliever, and you need to turn away from it. Well, Peter wasn't afraid to say that, so neither should we be afraid to say it in our day. Notice it says in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. Okay, so we are commissioned for this purpose. And then I notice this was interesting to me. It says, and so also is the Holy Spirit. So also the Holy Spirit is what? Somebody said it. Go, in the back there. Yeah, a witness. What does that mean? He's a witness? What do you think that means? The Holy Spirit is also a witness, like the apostles were witnesses. Does the Holy Spirit talk? Does he preach? He certainly was active in the formation of the New Testament books. Used by God to inspire the authors of Scripture, the text of Scripture, I should say, superintend the authors so that the result was inspired. The Holy Spirit was a witness also, working through the lives of those within whom He lived to be a witness, I think. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. The church are Christ's witnesses. And so He functions that way, working through believers. He also works in the unbeliever to bring him or her to faith in Christ, specifically through what we call the effective call of the gospel, but generally as well through the preaching of the gospel by bringing gospel conviction, I'll call it. What passage of Scripture might you go to talk about the ministry of the Spirit in this way? Convicting. Close. 16. John 16, 8-11. The Spirit of God will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So here we have the Spirit of God also being a witness to these things. These things, remember, Jesus murdered, raised up from the dead, exalted at the right hand to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the core of the message that we preach. And by the way, notice that last line of verse 32. Whom God has given to those who obey Him. I guess there's two things here we really need to unpack. What does it mean to obey Him? Obey in what sense? Believe the gospel. That is, by this repentant faith that we've been talking about, you become obedient. Chapter 6, chapter 6. Yes, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we can say that you need to turn away from your sins, you need to repent. In other words, you need to obey that command to repent and believe the gospel. And these who do that kind of obedience. This is not talking about works obedience. I want to make sure you understand that's not the case. Works obedience that you do enough works, you get to a certain level, a certain stage, if you will, of Christian behavior, and then all of a sudden you get the Holy Spirit. That is not the case at all. Notice what the text says. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, who are those who obey Him? All Christians or some Christians? All Christians, because by definition, if you obey Him, you're a believer. If you're a believer, you've obeyed Him in the gospel. So God gives the Holy Spirit to all believers. I think this verse closes the case, but if you want another proof, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Again, this is to show that the Spirit of God is not given selectively to some believers, but to all believers. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul himself writes, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Here's the key. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." In other words, he does not belong to Christ. You see that? So if somebody does not have the Spirit of God, that means they are not a believer. If they are a believer, they have the Spirit of God. Those two qualifications, if you will, or characteristics are one. They go together, always, every time. Case closed here. That is the truth of it. We've been all made to drink into that Spirit. We've been all baptized by that Spirit. We all have the Spirit. The speaking in tongues is not necessary to demonstrate the presence of the Spirit. Paul asks the question rhetorically, do all have the gift of tongues? And the answer he expected was no, and he asked that question in a grammatical fashion that makes it clear that he expected the no answer. Not everyone had the gift of tongues, even back in his day. And so it was not necessary to show somebody's saved state. Now, the apostles were beaten, starting in verse 33, when they, that is the Sadducees, the high priest, and so on, heard this, they were furious, plotted to kill them. Boy, law-abiding fellows, aren't they? Just such nice guys, nice religious fellows. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So he gives some advice here, which is seasoned with what I'd call a little bit of the wisdom of age. This guy has a little, you know, maybe a few gray hairs, and he's been around the block a few times, and some of these, you know, maybe a little lesser experienced Sadducee leaders getting all bent out of shape about a couple of guys preaching a different message. And so he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." See, he remembers back the history here. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, if this is just another cult, it will come to nothing." You know, forget it. Don't stress yourselves out about this. "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God." Gamaliel had a little bit of wisdom of years here to say, well, maybe this is something from God and we should tread lightly. This is not the, this is not how you would advise somebody. Say, if I was advising another pastor who had some heresy in his church, how would you advise a pastor with some heresy being taught in his church? Well, you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we were this morning. Put them out of the church. Look at passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and different ones there in Titus and Romans. Those people have to be removed from the church. But this is a different scenario. This isn't the church. Gamaliel is not a believer. He's just a man with some worldly wisdom. And so he advised these fellows to not potentially be fighting against God for the benefit of the other side of the fight. That is, that what are you fighting for? Because if it's either against God, which is a bad bet, or it's against some cult that's just going to disappear anyway, so it's the bad bet that way as well. So just forget it. If you're fighting against God, too, I think Gamaliel understood a little bit about the sovereignty of God. You're not going to win. It's just pure foolishness to fight against God. And that's how it was. I mean, God's gospel has gotten out far, much farther than the Jewish leaders had hoped and wanted. Now, the governing authority here did step outside of the scriptural boundaries to beat the apostles. That says they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They thought they were doing God a service, of course, but they were not. Civil disobedience now was not an option for Peter and his friends because they were under authority, under lock and key, under threat of violence. And the group that was against them was bigger than they were, so they had to take it and took the consequences. Notice how they responded, though. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is a painful rejoicing, because I'm sure this wasn't just a little whack that they received. They really were mistreated and abused. And so they were commanded again not to speak about Jesus. What do you think their response was? Yeah, right. Now, you know, the whole scene to me, and of course this comes after 2,000 or so years of extra history and spiritual maturity and so on, knowledge of the gospel, but it strikes me as childish on the part of these leaders, doesn't it? They're not getting their way. They tell these disciples, don't talk about this. They can't come up with anything better than beating the guys and telling them to shut up, basically. Do they have any ammunition at all besides that? Can they talk about the truth, the ideas, the doctrines? They just threaten and use violence and tell the disciples not to talk anymore. Don't they have anything more substantive than that? Apparently not. So the disciples went on their way, and daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they felt worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord. It was kind of a confidence builder, you know, in their state of grace, as it were. Their ministry was being opposed by unbelievers. They must have been doing something right to make the enemy mad like that. God considered them up to the task of suffering. Before, remember what Jesus said in the garden? He said, let these go. He did not allow them to suffer for him at the time. Now, some months later, they're the ones suffering. And they rejoice about it. And they're able to handle it. And they're not departing from the faith because of it. So the Lord says he will not suffer any of us to be tempted above that which we're able. And he made sure the disciples were able before they received this kind of treatment. Now, we shouldn't use this kind of passage, though, to have a persecution complex. In other words, every bad thing that happens to us means that we're doing our ministry right. You know what I mean? No. We have to be a little bit more objective than that. Sometimes we're chastised because we're wrong. And we shouldn't have done what we did or whatever it was. So they went out daily and continued teaching and preaching. This is, they went out teaching and proclaiming the good news. They were evangelizing, teaching and evangelizing Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were not hindered by this punishment that came to them. They kept on and carried on faithfully for the Lord. I trust that that's going to be the case when we suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. That will be the case when they want to shut us down because we preach against sin of all kinds. And might I add, I trust that'll be the case when we suffer the most minor kinds of persecution that we might when we evangelize our co-workers and friends and family, which is really not persecution at all. In other words, may we be faithful now to preach the gospel and to count it a blessing and to rejoice when people don't like us and say our message is dumb and all of those sorts of things, which to me falls far short of this kind of level of persecution. I haven't been in jail for my faith in Jesus. I hope not to be, and I hope you are never, but you don't know in 20 years that the right things are going, what might be the case. So let's be faithful now in the small things and faithful later if the bigger problems come. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us to that task of faithfulness. Like the disciples, despite persecution, despite beating, despite imprisonment, despite reprimand, to be faithful to proclaim the name of Christ until He returns. We thank You for Your help in this great task. In Jesus' name, amen.